The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. That's a line from that film, The Usual Suspects. Who is Kaiser Soze? The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. What do you think about that statement? For many moderns walking around today, I think with the blinders of naturalism, talk of anything supernatural, especially Satan, is a bit embarrassing. You'd do just as well to talk about a flat earth as you would about the existence of the unseen personality or force that is Satan. But would you be surprised to know that not everyone agrees with that? About a decade ago, Andrew Del Banco wrote a fascinating book, The Death of Satan, subtitled How Americans Have Lost the Sense of Evil. Now, Del Banco's not writing from a religious perspective. He's a professor at Columbia University of Humanities and Literature. But one of the things that Del Banco shows in his book, I think, is the inability of naturalism. You know, the belief that this world is all that there is the inability of that worldview to account fully for evil in our world. That because we've constrained everything into this kind of naturalistic framework, because we've dismissed all notions of supernatural as absurd, Del Banco notes that a gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it. So on the one hand, while the repertoire of evil has never been greater, he writes, never have our responses been so weak. Evil tends to recede into the background. We can't identify the perpetrator. And so while the work of the devil is everywhere, nobody knows where to find him. We feel something that our culture no longer gives us the vocabulary to express, writes Del Banco. Maybe we can call this, friends, you know, the approach to supernatural is the don't be so simplistic approach to this world. But decades before Del Banco wrote his book, another writer commented on the opposite error concerning the supernatural. You've probably heard it before. C.S. Lewis, writing in his bewitching little book, The Screwtape Letters, notes that there are two equal and opposite errors which our race falls into about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. That's the kind of don't be so simple approach. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. The demons themselves are equally pleased by both errors. They hail the materialist or a magician with the same delight. Maybe we would call this error that Lewis references the, you know, don't be so magical about it approach. Now we're taking a little time with this morning because it intersects with our biblical text. You can go ahead and open there, locate it. Daniel chapter 10 is what we will arrive at in just a few moments. Daniel 10 gives us a startling view of a kind of supernatural world opening up to us. And as we work through this account, we're going to have to avoid these errors, one of the materialist perspective or the perspective of the magician. And before we read this and settle in, I just want to set the stage for us a little more, because maybe you're here and you're not a Christian and you find all of this, I can't believe we're even talking about this morning. Or maybe you are here as a Christian, somebody who's a member of the church, and you're hesitant kind of to acknowledge at one level what's taught here. So I just want us to think about, I think I have written down four things. Four things that I think show that you should at least be open to the possibility of the supernatural. And more than that, that we should be confident that the supernatural world exists. So here are just four things before we settle into Daniel 10. First, I would just ask us not to be so culturally narrow. Doesn't take a lot of argumentation. Many cultures of the world have no problem at all with the supernatural element of life. So you don't want to be so culturally narrow, do you? So just be open to other possibilities. Second, don't impose a materialistic explanation on other people and cultures. So several weeks ago, we were talking about Palm Sunday and the resurrection, and we referenced a little book by a Yale professor from Gambia, Laman Sana. He wrote a little book called Whose Religion is Christianity? And one of the things he articulates is this, is that contrary to, you know, Western notions of anti-supernaturalism, Christianity's notion of the supernatural actually resonates with Africans, who they are as human beings. So he writes this, people in Africa sensed in their hearts that Jesus did not mock their respect for the sacred, nor their clamor for an invincible savior. And so they beat their sacred drums for him until the stars skipped and danced in the skies. And after that dance, the stars weren't little anymore. Christianity made Africans into renewed Africans, not remade Europeans. So we don't want to be disrespectful to other cultures by imposing materialistic worldview on them, do we? So be open to that. And third, don't be fooled by the certainty of materialism. You know, kind of this world is all that there is, and all of our problems can be seen by rationalism and the scientific method. For example, have you ever examined a virtue under a microscope? Have you ever seen a law of logic or an ideal? How do we fully account for beauty in our world? Is there more to explaining Mona Lisa's face, you know, than just talking about the smear of pigments on a canvas? Or how do we fully account for beauty in music? Is it just ink blots on a musical staff? How do we account for these things? Well, simply just saying that materialism can't account for everything, even within the material world. And if none of those help you at all, friends, what we all have to wrestle with is this: don't deny the implications of the life of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ exists, then he came into this world from another one. So this world can't possibly be all there is. You know there's a spiritual dimension from life to life because Jesus died and he rose again and he ascended. And where did he go? Heaven is real, not because some little boy told you about it writing a best-selling book. Heaven is real because Jesus is back from the dead and he's at the right hand of the Father. So if Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, then nothing in Daniel 10 should be surprising to us at all. In fact, if you want to study Christianity, if you want to obsess about something, don't study Daniel 10. Study Jesus Christ. If he's back from the dead, everything's changed. If it's not, why do you care what Daniel 10 says? But if he's back, everything has changed. So I think there are some reasons to at least suggest to you, you should at least be open to it, and more that, you should be confident that the supernatural world exists. Jesus is alive. Well, after that lengthy introduction, let's now read a lengthy passage of Scripture. Daniel's praying, and something supernatural happens in space-time history. So now, let's read and discover what happens supernaturally. Here's Daniel chapter 10. This is what Holy Scripture says. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling did fall upon them, and so they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, Fear not. Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, For I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. And when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face to the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this is quite an account. Even reading it again, I sense that what I have written doesn't even scratch the surface of what's going on in the text. That might raise more questions than we can answer, yet I hope, beloved, that the main themes remain obvious to us. And I hope by helping us, I just want to list without comment six themes, nothing profound, but six themes that are swirling around Daniel 10. And I'll list them, and I hope that you'll kind of note those themes, even if we don't state them again as we go along. So this chapter shows us six themes that are happening here. Number one is really obvious, and that is there's more that meets the eye than what we see in this world. Number two, God's kingdom is in conflict with the seen and unseen kingdoms of this world. Number three, God is sovereign over the seen and unseen conflicts of this world. And number four, we are engaged in this same conflict with God. Number five, we fight in this conflict by persevering with spiritual weapons. And number six, and thanks be to God, we don't fight alone. I hope we can keep those six things in mind as we go through this story. Chapter 10 is actually connected with the last three chapters of Daniel's story. So chapters 10 and 11 and 12 go together. Chapters 11 and 12 give the full answer to Daniel's prayer. And this answer comes with remarkable detail that unfolds human history with exacting detail from Daniel's day to the end of the age. And what chapter 10 is doing is telling Daniel, what you're about to see is not all you're supposed to see. Behind earthly conflicts are heavenly conflicts. So chapter 10 gives us a backstage tour and shows us what's energizing all conflicts in the earthly sphere. And it all begins, the answer all begins, because Daniel's doing what he does most. He's praying. And he's not just praying. We're told he's engaged in a certain kind of prayer, a focused prayer. He's fasting and he's mourning. He's not fasting from all kinds of foods. He's not fasting totally. He has a busy life. He's a diplomat. He's a political figure. He's fasting from certain kinds of things. And he's mourning. Why is he mourning? We're not exactly sure, but we can probably fill in some blanks. It seems like God's people have finally received the answer to their prayers, a prayer being offered for decades, but now they're not responding well to the answer that God's given them. Does that sound familiar in your life at all? Chapter 10 opens us telling us this is the third year of a ruler named Cyrus. Well, in chapter 9, remember, Daniel's reading his Bible and he's pleading with God to keep his promises, to let his people go home again. Well, chapter 10 shows us God has kept his promise. His people have already been home now for 2 years. And chapter 10 shows us God keeps his promise. It's a reminder to us today that God hears prayer, that he answers prayer, that God can always be counted on to do what he said he would do. And the biblical accounts that we looked at in years past of Ezra and Nehemiah, they contain the story of how God actually kept his promise, how he moved on the heart of a Persian ruler named Cyrus, and he caused Cyrus to issue a decree that let God's people go back at just the right time. But now 2 years after God's done all of that, they've returned and Daniel's praying and he's mourning and he's reflecting. Why? Well, he's probably mourning because more people haven't returned home to rebuild Jerusalem. Some, you know, love figuratively Babylon more than they love the thought of Jerusalem. He's probably mourning because he knows, he's aware from the reports coming back from Ezra and the like, that there have been a measure of difficulties they've encountered. There's been opposition, sinful fear, lethargies already creeping back in again to those who've already returned. Ezra tells us in his book that the effort to rebuild Jerusalem seems almost doomed from the start. So here's the narrative. After 70 years of exile, after God has finally kept his promise, he's actually financed their return to Jerusalem from the treasuries of a Persian ruler named Cyrus. After all of that, is it now going to fail? What are you doing, God? What's going on with your people? That surely has to be in part while Daniel's mourning. He's praying and he's fasting over God's people and over their future. And chapters 11 to 12 give Daniel a full answer, but I want us just to see that the answer that Daniel wants doesn't come about except through his prayer and his fasting. Brothers and sisters, remember the words of our Lord to his disciples. There are some things that will only come about through prayer. And some texts say fasting. Do we think that the answers we're looking for will come about in any other way than dedicated times and seasons of prayer? Daniel's prayer life from the very opening chapter of the book challenges our own, doesn't it? Do you notice how long Daniel's been praying about this particular matter? Look at the end of verse 2 and the end of verse 3. Daniel tells us he's praying about this for a full 3 weeks, 21 days. Surely this shows the depth of his love for the Lord, the depth of his love for the Lord's people. And Daniel not only prayed, we see Daniel persevering in prayer. He's fighting by persevering with spiritual weapons. That's how you wage war in Babylon, in this world. And he in a sense is like Jacob of old, who laid hold of God and would not let him go until he blessed him. I will not stop until you give me an answer. I will not let you go until you bless me. And Daniel is probably about 85 years old now. And evidently, he doesn't make the trip back to Jerusalem. Why? Maybe he's too old. But I think maybe he realizes his time, his influence now in another political empire is not yet done and over. But what we see is that even if Daniel doesn't go back to Jerusalem, his heart has been there the whole time. Sinclair Ferguson notes that what the leaders who've led God's people back, what they need most is someone who would engage in the hidden strategic work of prayer for the defense and advance of the kingdom of God. And that's what Daniel's doing. He's back in Babylon. He's in Persia now. He's praying for God's people. He's praying for God's kingdom. Even as an old man, 85 years old, he's still thinking, God, what are you doing? What a selfless, devoted man he is to the Lord and his people. And it struck me probably as you too, as you maybe read this chapter in preparation, that Daniel never gets to see the answer he prays for. He never gets to experience going back home to the land he was kidnapped from. He never sees the city rebuilt or the temple restored again. He never gets to experience even what he prays and wants to know about in Daniel 11 and 12. Daniel, like many of us, like the writer of Hebrews says, Daniel will die not having received the promise, but he dies full of faith to the end. As an 85-year-old brother in Christ, he's praying for answers and for people that he will never get to see. Oh, once again, we note what a model of faithfulness and love Daniel is. Daniel is being held up. Daniel is part of wisdom literature, part prophetic literature, but he's being held up for those living in the exile as a model for what faithful, wise living looks like. And Daniel, remember, he's not praying and fasting because he's a pastor whose job is supposed to be devoted to prayer. He's got a busy job. His schedule's full. He's working in another political administration, and he does so well. He's successful in it. But he prays because he loves God, because he loves God's people, because he loves God's word. Can we put it this way? Daniel's praying and fasting because he's a Christian, and that's what Christians do. This is just normal Christian living. Daniel's not a superhero. He's not a super saint. He's a man like Elijah, subject to like passions like you and me, who has a busy schedule and he gets up and he punches the clock. But what he's consumed with is God's people and his word and his purposes. Daniel's just showing us what it means to be a Christian in the world. Just a wise, ordinary, faithful Christian. Brothers and sisters, nobody drifts into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life, Paul tells us, is a marathon. How are we preparing to endure the race? Most of us know the discipline, some by reading and some by personal experience, the discipline it takes to prepare for a race or even a marathon. But sometimes we think the relationship with God, should be more natural and just should kind of organically grow out of the day. Well, that's true to a degree, but Daniel is praying like this at 85 because at some level it's been a daily habit, it's been a daily mental exercise for him that began at least back in his preteen years. And so Paul can write, admonishing all Christians, exercise, train yourself for godliness. And surely giving ourselves to prayer is a mark of ordinary Christian godliness. I hope that, again, that Daniel's life too encourages those of you who are not in pastoral ministry like I am. That's just about all of you. That's Daniel's life too. And Daniel's life shows us to seek first the kingdom of God, which is what the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, to seek first his kingdom. And then all of these things will be added to you. Daniel models true wisdom and where our true loves and loyalties and devotion should lie. Some of you in the congregation model this so well, and I have so much admiration for you and your loves, not just for your work, but for the Lord's people. Could I even brag a second on our elders of Mike and Rhett and John, all of whom work full-time jobs and have experienced success in their fields at various levels, yet they willingly give of themselves and their time and their health. I wish that, brothers and sisters, I wish you could hear these brothers when we pray through the membership directory or pray over certain decisions, and not all the time, but at times hear the tears in their voices and in their eyes. And I say, Lord, give us a whole congregation like this. Let me even make an appeal to the few, can I do this, say this respectfully, to the few older ones in our congregation? To those few, those happy few grandparents in our congregation. Daniel's 85, and he's doing some of the most important strategic work of his life. Can I encourage you to give yourselves to the hidden and strategic work, if nothing else, of prayer like Daniel? Our congregation benefits from your lives, from your example, from your faithfulness in marriage for so many years. Give yourself to us because you've walked with Jesus longer than most of us have been alive. So I want to call out George and Connie and Ron and Cindy and Tom and Debbie and Mike and Carol and Dool and Deborah and say that we love you all and we need your lives of faithfulness. Show us how to love Jesus in the old age. Show us how to love him well. Well, Daniel's been persevering and he's been praying about this for 3 weeks solid. And he's about to get an answer that he doesn't expect. And the answer begins in such a dramatic way that he's left alone and he's left without strength. What happens? That's verses 4 to 9. Daniel and his friends are greeted, and his friends, he's obviously not alone, greeted in verses 4 to 9 by this beautiful, terrifying figure. The figure's clothed in linen, which would have been the appropriate dress of a priest, but he has a belt of gold around his waist, so this is no ordinary priest. And then at this point, the terrifying beauty of this figure outstrips anything Daniel knows how to describe. One observes that the figure before him radiates with such light and beauty that Daniel ransacks his vocabulary of precious metals and stones and even elements to find adequate similes to describe him. His face is like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. How beautiful and terrifying. And then comes his voice. His voice thunders like the sound of a large crowd. Here's a man who stands before them full of grace. He's wearing the clothing of a priest and yet so overwhelming, full of glory and power and light. Just reading for a moment slowly and thinking about this on the printed page can catch us in a moment of stillness and wonderment as we take it in. But David's not reading it. He's experiencing it. And his friends don't see it, but they hear something and they even flee in fear. And then Daniel's left alone. Alone as he has been so many times in his 70 years. Alone like he was in the lion's den. And his faith turns deathly pale and he's helpless. And twice we're told, and when he hears the sound of the words, when he hears the sound of the words, it appears as if he faints face down to the ground like a corpse. After 21 days of prayer, the answer has come and Daniel's not awake to hear it. So overwhelmed. Who is this man before Daniel, full of priestly grace and terrifying power? Well, Daniel doesn't make an attempt to identify him. But I think the description is far more dramatic than any other divine figure who's described in this book so far. And the next time somebody appears in the story of the Bible with this same description shows up in Revelation 1. And when that happens, at that very moment, another man too named John falls on his face like a dead man because he's just seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Can it be that Daniel has just seen a vision of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ? What Daniel had been praying for is not a what, but a who. Not a thing, but a person. And now that person is standing before Daniel. Oh, for a glimpse of Christ in our lives. Oh, to know that behind every prayer and every longing that you have, every desire for restoration is a desire to see Christ himself. And notice again, beloved, that this kind of vision, this type of sight of Christ doesn't come, you know, from a prayer fired up here and there as we live our distracted lives. The answer comes after 21 days of prayer, 21 days of giving up the fine food he would have, giving it up after 21 days. It reminds me of the Lord's words, "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart." Well, worn out from the prayer and fasting and done in by the sight and the words of this figure, Daniel's face down and he's motionless on the ground. And we're not sure exactly what happens next. We're told there's a strengthening touch given to Daniel. Daniel is touched, but by whom? Is it the same awesome figure or is it another one? I think that just as Daniel was not alone when the chapter opens, I think that this man in linen is not alone when he appears. I think it's another hand that touches Daniel, and you'll notice this hand imparts a measure of strength to Daniel's body. Though still trembling, at least he's awake. He's now off of the floor and on his hands and knees. And this figure, like Gabriel in chapter 9, gives strength to Daniel's heart. For the second time in two chapters, Daniel is told, "Daniel, you are greatly loved." Daniel, for the second time, you're not only greatly loved, but your prayers have been heard and I have been sent to you. Oh, how the Lord loves us. Centuries and centuries after Daniel's life, we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You are greatly loved. He has heard our prayers. Daniel's fighting, but we see already he's not fighting alone. And then, as if this assurance's love isn't enough, the figure speaks to Daniel and then commands his heart. He says, "Daniel, you're loved, and fear not." The gospel is one big fear not. And verse 12 records in detail this breathtaking explanation and answer. "Fear not, because from the first day that you set your heart to understand and you humbled yourself before God, from the first day your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." I don't know where to begin explaining this or to thinking about this. There's so much to process. First, we learn again that God heard Daniel's prayer from the first day he prayed them. You are greatly loved, and the moment that your prayers were offered, they've been heard. Beloved, just because God hasn't answered our prayers yet doesn't mean he hasn't heard them. We get sometimes we get so intellectually sounding with our doubts about God. And all of our, can I make fun of us, me? And all of our silly self-professed wisdom, we declare that God doesn't exist or he's not good because we've not received an answer. Do you not exist because you don't have an answer in the next room when your kids call you? Do your kids not exist because when you call them for dinner, they don't answer? Just because God hasn't answered your prayer doesn't mean he hasn't heard them. Blind unbelief is always sure to err and scan his work in vain, but God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. Second, we learn that God not only hears our prayers, but we need to be reminded because we often think it's not true that God does respond to them. Listen, we've said now, I think for 2 or 3 weeks in a row, when we read the Bible, God speaks to us. God talks and we listen. But when we pray, we talk and God listens. Daniel's told, "I have come because of your words." What does James say? "You don't have because you don't ask." And we know that if we ask anything in his name, we know that he hears us. God always hears our prayers. God will always answer our prayers, even if not when and how we like them. But we might ask with Daniel, yeah, sure, but what took you so long? I've been praying for 21 days. Listen, I'll stop again and just kind of hit this in my own thinking and maybe in yours too. It is a tired and worn out objection to say, and I don't mean to take away the existential angst of it, but it's a tired and worn out objection to say, I'm having a hard time believing in God because He doesn't answer my prayer. As we'll see in a moment, you have no clue what's going on behind the scenes. And just because God is silent doesn't mean He isn't there. You have a limited knowledge, so a little humility would be helpful. Second, every cry for answered prayer is finally answered in the cross of Christ. You know how you know God loves you? Not because He's answered all of your prayers. You know God loves you because while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. You know God loves you because Christ died for you and He rose again for you. And at times God may act in mysterious ways, and just imagine that. Imagine that an infinite, all-wise, all-powerful God might at some times act in ways that we cannot comprehend. And then what do we say? We say, but to whom else will we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. Oh, brothers and sisters, unanswered prayer can be an agony. But it need not be an intellectual, relational death kill in your pursuit of Christ. Judge His love for you by the cross and the tomb, not by the number of your answered prayers. Well, Daniel's now told that God's kingdom is in conflict with an unseen world. And Daniel, it's taken me a while to get here because I've been in a fight. Verses 13 and 14, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, this archangel, came to help me, for I was fighting alone with the kings of Persia. And not only that, but look down at verse 20. But now, when I'm done talking to you, I'll return and fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. This is astounding. The whole curtain is pulled back on the invisible world and the unseen world is made visible for us. Daniel's told that the earthly conflict he's wanting to know about mirrors a heavenly conflict. That God's kingdom is at war with the kingdom seen and unseen. And Daniel's told there's been a delay because I've been engaged in spiritual warfare with the prince of Persia for 21 days. Now listen, here's where we have to be careful. And not become overly obsessed. Now here's the error of, there's one that doesn't exist, the error of the one of the magician, this obsession about what all this is. We're not told the mechanics of this warfare. But what is clear is that behind the rise of the Persian Empire stood the energizing reality of unseen principalities and powers, cosmic powers over this present darkness, authorities. This is the kind of thing that Paul can write about, even of individuals in Ephesians 2:2, that there are people outside of Christ who are following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, here's the word, the spirit that now energizes the sons of disobedience. And apparently this prince of Persia and the prince of Greece that comes later is some demonic figure who apparently exercised some level of control in the area. And this demonic ruler's not alone. When I'm done with this and done with him, I've got to go engage conflict with this demonic prince of Persia. And of course, he mentions those two because Persia and Greece are the next two empires to come after Babylon. And the warfare is so fierce and so hostile that this unnamed angel, perhaps Gabriel, says, I had to call in Michael, an archangel, for reinforcement. We know from the scripture that Michael is a powerful archangel, an angel of the first rank, and he'll appear again in Revelation 12 when we're told this, a war arose in heaven. And Michael and his angels are fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he's defeated. And this sounds like science fiction. But Daniel's being told this is historical reality. What's going on with all of this? Well, Daniel is getting a glimpse of the warfare that's been going on since Genesis 3. God promised that he would reverse the curse of sin. And God promised, as a part of that reversal, that there would be a warfare. There would be enmity between Satan and the seed of the woman. There would be a conflict, a violent, warring conflict that would be between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Daniel really is a tale of two kingdoms. But now we see how massive and comprehensive, how fierce, how cosmic the battle is between the seed of the woman and the serpent. The destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, from one perspective, is nothing other, you know, than the striking out of the venomous demonic realm against God's people so that God's promises would never come true. And now with the rise of Persia and Greece, there's more demonic hostility behind it all. And just, beloved, who do you think is behind all of the bloody persecution Daniel is told will come for the Lord's people in centuries to come? Who is behind the bloody persecution and warfare that God's people endure at this very moment today in the world? And I'm not trying to engage in some kind of, you know, unhealthy speculation, but who do you think could be behind the rise of a world figure like Hitler who unloosed so much evil? Natural causes don't explain the evil of this world alone. Daniel gets a glimpse into the real warfare behind what is seen on the earth. It's not described as hyperbole, but real warfare. You can't explain political power by a Harvard background alone. You can't explain the undoing of laws and genders in a society by human reason alone. This is an undoing of God's good creation at every level, and it's a cosmic warfare. Abraham Kuyper wrote, "If once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came into view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense and so convulsive and sweeping everything within its range that the fiercest battle fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. Not here, but up there. That is where the real conflict is engaged. Our earthly struggle drones in its backlash." This is all part of the war that God promised would ensue as he reverses the curse. But don't you see, too, from Daniel's own life, that what we're told is we are engaged in the same spiritual conflict? There are certainly unique things to Daniel's situation, but other things overlap as our own. And it struck me yesterday reflecting that we're engaged in the spiritual conflict. And it strikes me, can I use this? God has employed, the chief people God's employed in winning this war, it's not Gabriel and Michael, it's hobbits. It's human beings. It's weak people. God chooses weak things to do warfare. I mean, Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him? Look at the angels. Look at Michael. Look how terrifying he is. But you're accomplishing your purposes in Babylon and in Persia through an 85-year-old man who's praying. That's just like the Lord. He uses weak things. He uses human beings. Be at rest in your humanness. It's what he uses. And even as Christians, I think more than that, we slide into kind of Christian naturalism. We can shy away from talking about repentance and faith and mortifying the flesh. And it's more, we get more traction, you know, talking about therapy and healing. Sinclair Ferguson writes that often in Christianity, personality is more highly prized than wisdom and understanding. Weaknesses are resolved by new programs, not by faithful prayer. Opposition is overthrown by growth in numbers rather than in depth and quality. The foundations are rarely examined because we're so engrossed in the business of creating visible activity, and often it's a busyness as well as a business. Oh, brothers and sisters, and in this warfare, we remember we love the captive soul. We rage against the captor. We're not raging against people. We don't hate people. And Paul tells us, again, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but demonic powers, cosmic powers over this present darkness. And Peter tells us, which is a kind of a New Testament book of Daniel, he tells us as we're in our exile that Satan is prowling like a roaring lion to devour his people. Nothing has changed at all. The warfare continues. And we're all engaged in it. We're in the same spiritual warfare. And we must not underestimate it. And now we have to say we must not be magical about it either. You know, looking for demons behind a flat tire or trying to discover the territorial demons over the city of Malden and getting people together and name them and pray them and bind them. Daniel's not doing any of that nonsense. That's superstitious magic, I think. I remember a few years ago hearing J.D. Crowley, who's been in Cambodia, which in much parts of the world, animism is a dominant worldview, and he runs into witch doctors and demonism all the time, and he's about to cross a river, and a guide comes and says, "We can't cross the river. Demon so-and-so is over this." And J.D. doesn't stop and say, "What's his name? Let's ask for God to bind him." He just says, "Your God is so small. He has no power. I'll just ask the God of the universe to keep us safe while we cross this river." Or somebody comes and tells J.D., "I'm going to put a curse on you. The witch doctor's putting a curse on you." And he says, "Have you not read Numbers where this has already been tried before? Balaam and Barak have tried to curse God's people. You can't curse those whose God is blessed. There's nothing to fear about this." Daniel doesn't wage warfare with kind of hocus pocus magic. He wages warfare in ordinary ways that we'll come to in a moment. Can I just back up for a moment. I think the kind of demonic activity that most of us will come in contact with is far more ordinary and common. We might be surprised to know how much demonic activity we're actually allowing in our church or in our family. Let me just give you three areas that demonic activity is involved with all the time. All we have is hints. We don't know how, but we know it's there. First, I think we're aware of this spiritual warfare springs from conflict in our evangelism. Right now, not being sensational, not describing what it's like, right now there's a spiritual warfare going on as we're sitting here listening to God's Word. Spiritual warfare happens every time you share the gospel with your friends. And here's what's involved this morning every time you share the gospel. The God of this world have blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That should encourage us and spur us to pray, because we often feel like, you know, my argument fails because it's not persuasive. Maybe, but they all ultimately fail because the demonic God of this world has blinded their reason, their minds, so that they cannot see Christ. You're asking a blind person to see Jesus. Second, spiritual warfare springs from conflict in our words. Anger in our relationships. Anger in our relationships with each other and as church members is an occasion for demonic activity to operate. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he says this: "Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sin go down upon your anger, or else you'll give an opportunity to the devil, a foothold, a base of operation." When we stew in sinful anger and we nurture hurt, the devil uses that. He energizes it as a launching pad for warfare, and our church family, our speech can be used for demonic warfare. Third, spiritual warfare springs from just ordinary conflicts in our marriages. Paul, he keeps it so real and ordinary. Paul says abstaining from regular intimate relationships in marriage is a launching pad for demonic temptation. 1 Corinthians 7:5, "Don't deprive one another sexually, but come together regularly so that Satan doesn't tempt you." there are three ordinary spheres of warfare involving unseen powers: our gospel witness, our relationships in our words, and in our marriages. Well, how do we engage this kind of spiritual warfare? Well, we know elsewhere Paul tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. We're not waging war according to the flesh. I want to be careful here too. I want to be very careful. We need politicians like Daniel, but we're not engaging by fleshly warfare by like the right political person on our side, or by exercising certain political maneuvers and actions. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're spiritual, and we're told in 2 Corinthians they have divine power to destroy strongholds. And now what I want to know, what are the weapons that have divine power to destroy strongholds? And they're so ordinary, we're all going to think, there's more than that, isn't there? You want to know what the weapons are? Just think for a moment, how has Daniel been waging warfare for 70 years in Babylon? What has he been doing? He's been reading his Bible and thinking. And he's been praying. And he's not assimilating and he's not withdrawing. James tells us that we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. And now we're told, you resist the devil with the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. Do you know any promises of God? No wonder your mind is a wreck. You don't have any shield of faith to take up. And what's going on with your thought? Where's the helmet of salvation? What are you girding your mind with? Oh, they're so easy, but so looked over. The means of grace, prayer and reading your Bible, are weapons infused with divine power to pull down strongholds. Think how this teenager kidnapped, enduring a kind of reculturization process. Think of the trauma he goes through. Now he's an 85-year-old, and how has he endured it for 70 years? How has he endured a captivity and persecution that's been energized now, we know, by demonic hosts? How has he endured? How has he survived? Is he walking around the city, you know, binding demons of sickness over this statue and that statue? Is he even asking, well, tell me more, Michael, so I can pray over the Prince of Persia? Daniel has endured and he's flourished because he's a Christian who reads his Bible and he prays and he thinks. I hope Daniel 10 reengages our hope and our energy to do battle with people through spiritual means. Daniel's prayer life is obvious, but I think even in the flow of the chapter, even reading it in this morning, that what wrecks Daniel and strengthens him is that every time the word is spoken to him, he's wrecked, but when it's spoken again, he's strengthened. Daniel begins looking for an answer, and he stands up ready to fight because the word has strengthened him 3 times in the chapter. For example, his heart seizes up with fear in verses 15 and 17, and he's left without strength. But what is it that banishes Daniel's heart from fear? What is it? I mean, the chapter begins, Daniel's flat on his face like a dead person without strength. When the chapter ends, he's standing up saying, now tell me, you've strengthened me. What happened? It's the word of God and assurances of God's love that strengthen Daniel and fit him for the battle. Look at verses 18 to 19. For a third time in these 2 chapters, Daniel is trembling and he's fearful. And for a third time, Daniel is told, Daniel, you're greatly loved. Daniel, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And then God commands his heart for the second time, don't be afraid. I remember 2 or 3 years ago when Tim Cassie spoke to us of frontline missions when he was here during our Advent season. And he just reflected that he thinks the sin of fear may be the biggest reason we don't witness and engage with our friends more. He reflected, he gets on a plane and he's heading into a hostile area. and the plane was always has some business persons on it, venture capitalists risking life to make some level of money in an area that people are told not to travel into. And he says, where are the Christians? They must be captivated by fear. Daniel sees the spiritual warfare and he does fear, but the answer that comes back to him is, don't be afraid. May I say it again to my own heart and to us as a congregation, the gospel is always one big fear not. The evil is great. The scripture never minimizes the conflict. It never minimizes the awfulness and horror and the fierceness of opposition and the cost of our own life. But at every time it says, fear not. And the story of Daniel is that God's not only engaged with the conflict of unseen powers, he's sovereign over them. The book ends like Daniel, everything that happens has been written in something called the Book of Truth. And the Book of Truth basically says, God wins from here to the end. There's a conflict to be sure, but God is sovereign over it all. And then comes the gospel promise of strength that's given to Joshua. Daniel, you're loved. Don't be afraid. Peace be to you. And then he's told the same thing that Joshua is told. And every other believer who loves God, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. I hope that our hearts this morning are filled, maybe even flooded this moment with gospel hope. And how does it come to us? As we too hear God's word spoken to us, you're loved. Don't be afraid and be strong and of good courage. And as the chapter ends, Daniel then replies, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. What a marvelous reality. And I hope that happens to us right now and is happening to us. That God's word is strengthening your heart and giving you courage. And beloved, our strength to wage war like Daniel will be in direct proportion to the amount we give ourselves to the means of grace. So what do we take from this? Well, the kingdom of God is at conflict with the kings of this world, and he's sovereign over them. We take that we too are engaged in the same conflict. And we engage in this conflict by persevering in the means of grace. By remembering that one of the means God's even chosen to use, humans. And we're just a marvel to me. He's using human beings to accomplish his purpose. So much so that we're not saying, wow, look at the angels. The angels are saying, wow, look at the church. We're strengthened by this conflict by the means of grace. So this chapter is saying to us what we saw last week. It's saying, put on your baptism. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the helmet of salvation. Take up the shield of faith and the breastplate of his righteousness and wield the sword of the Spirit and advance with your feet tucked into the shoes of gospel peace. And having done all, you can and you will stand. Hell and sins will resist your course. But here comes the message, hold the line. The gates of hell will not break the line. They will not overwhelm you. Stand fast and endure. And finally, we remember that we do not fight alone, that the captain of our salvation fights for us. And even now the battle rages in heavenly places for our good. Here's how Tremper Longman describes it. We don't fight alone. The Bible as a whole calls us to the life of a warrior in a world of conflict. But God does not send us out to fight on our own or even to pool our resources with other Christians. No, he sent his son to first win the battle. He defeated evil by dying on the cross. He shows us that the way of victory is through love and sacrifice, not hate and greed. He gives us confidence to face abuse today because our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us when he comes to rescue us for the last time. So let us be strong and courageous, for he has and will win the battle. Amen.